Ezekiel chapter 8. We've seen Ezekiel on Wednesday night. He's been a living sermon. He's been preaching a sermon yet without words. And man, if you were there on Wednesday night, you're probably glad, as I am, that I am not Ezekiel. The poor prophet, man, that guy. You know, some people think it's tough enough to get up in front of a crowd and speak. But he didn't have to speak. He had to go up and act, sort of be sort of a mime. And if you remember, we saw the different things that he had to do, including lying on one side. On his left side, he laid down in the middle of the city, laid down on his side for 390 days, and then flopped over on the other side for 40 more days. And it was a sign of how Israel would be wiped out and destroyed because of their rebellion. Well, while he was lying on the side, he was told to make up food with just a little bit of grain or millet and cook it up. And he was used to use cow manure as fuel to cook his food. Not very pleasant, I don't think. But that's what he was called to do, because the people of Israel were defiling themselves with unclean things. And so God was trying to get their attention through these visual sermons that Ezekiel was preaching. Man, I'm glad I'm not Ezekiel. But now we're going to see him on Wednesday night. He's going to go on somewhat of a field trip. God's going to lead him through and show him some things that he hadn't seen before. I'd like to show you one of those visions, those field trips that God's taken him on. We'll see others as we study it on Wednesday. But follow with me here in Ezekiel chapter 8. We'll start in verse 7. It says there in Ezekiel 8, verse 7. It says there, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, son of man, dig now into the wall. And when I had digged into the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, and the Lord has forsaken the earth. Again, verse 12, then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Here Ezekiel's little field trip is into the minds, the imaginations of the men of Israel, particularly the ancients. Now that's a word we don't use as much in today's English, but it's the leaders, the elders of the house of Israel. And so Ezekiel gets a view, and it's not so pretty, for in those minds there's abominable things, idols and imagery that is on the walls of the minds of their leaders of Israel. And the idea is, the men, they thought, well, God doesn't see what's in our mind. God doesn't care what goes on in the earth. And that was the place the men of Israel had really stooped to. Forsaking the Lord, letting whatever go in their mind, whatever they wanted to think about, they would think about. And Ezekiel has to see it. Now, we'll see more of this as we read on Wednesday night. But man, how can this be? These are the men of God. These are the guys that were supposed to be leading the children of Israel in holiness, in good things, not in sinfulness and wackoness, but instead, that's what Ezekiel finds. Not really that unlike what's going on today in our culture. I always am amazed at how the men of the Bible, they're very much relatable. The guys of Israel, their minds were being warped with imaginations. By the way, most of these idols that they would think through and have images of were linked to all kinds of weird sexual practices. The people of Israel would worship God or their gods in these groves that were up on the mountaintops. And they would celebrate by having all kinds of perverse sexual orgies and what have you. It was just kind of the way the Canaanites lived, and the Jews had sort of adopted that kind of behavior. But it was the elders of the children of Israel who weren't necessarily engaging in those things as much as they were thinking through and letting those thoughts dwell in their imaginations, in their minds. And so today we have former Congressman Foley busted, caught emailing young men and all kinds of weird practices and really what the Bible calls absolute sin and destruction. These guys are engaging in their minds, perhaps even in their actions. Maybe you've seen in the news in the last several weeks this pastor who was a pastor of a church of a congregation of 14,000 people. He was also the president of the Evangelical Association, which I guess has millions of members. And what happened? Accused of methamphetamine use and gay sex. Pastor of a church. And so, you know the story. You guys saw the news probably where he was accused and he denied it. And then he said, well, I bought the meth, but I didn't use it and all this stuff. And now it's come out, the full story. He's guilty, guilty, guilty. There were things going on. And here's a guy who's pastoring a church. What's going on? We live in a culture where our minds have become corrupt, but also our actions. But it really begins in the mind. Did you see even yesterday the guy who was convicted on many counts of child pornography, even abusing children as young as 6 years old? Guy who went to church. But what was the deal? What was going on in his mind? Well, apparently the judge doesn't think it was that bad, for he had so many counts of child pornography against him that he could have been given up to 81 years in prison. But the judge yesterday ruled that he'll just have a slap on the wrist with 10 months and then he'll be free to go. Our culture has lost direction, lost our way. And I believe it's a battle that has been begun not just in our actions, not just in what we see people doing, but it begins in the mind. The enemy, Satan, wants us to mess up and he wants us to start having these thoughts. And man, as we think through those thoughts and let them take over, pretty soon it's out of control. And the battle has begun. The war of the mind. And I believe that's what Ezekiel is seeing. That the children of Israel, by this time, they were long gone. The men, even the elders in Israel, their minds were given to corrupt things, as it's called here, chambers of his imagery. The imagination in the minds of these leaders were corrupt and sinful. And I believe the enemy wants to mess up the church in America or around the world as well. He wants to start the battle in our minds. It begins there. Now, why would we think we can think about bad things? What makes it okay? Well, these people rationalize by saying, well, the Lord doesn't see us at all. The Lord sees us not. And so they thought that by whatever they were thinking, they could get away with it because, well, the Lord just didn't see. But we know what the Bible says about that. Let me read to you. What Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not made known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 verse 13. Jot that down if you're taking notes. It's a key passage. Because these people in Ezekiel thought that the Lord couldn't see, but also they thought the Lord didn't care. Did you see that at the end of our verse? It says, they said, the Lord sees us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord must not care about us. He's forsaken the earth. And really, a lot of people believe that as well. I'm so insignificant. The Lord must not care about or see what I do in my mind, but that's a falsity. The Lord sees it. He knows it. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. Pretty amazing. In fact, we read that the Lord sees those things. In fact, there's so many thoughts. Statistics tell us, I was reading, psychologists tell us that we have about 10,000 thoughts per day. Some of us maybe more than others. Some of us less than others. 10,000 on the average. But the average person has about 3.5 million thoughts per year. If Ezekiel saw a little hole and broke in a door into your thoughts, what would he find? That's a question to ask yourself. What would Ezekiel, the prophet of Israel, find if he opened up your mind and got a little field trip in your heart like these guys? I think it might not be as pretty as we think. It's easy to sit here and think, well, nobody knows what I think, so I'm safe. But truly, if we really are honest, according to what the Bible says, God sees it all. Man, that's sobering. In fact, God takes our thoughts very seriously. Listen to what it says here in Genesis chapter 5. It says, and God saw the wickedness in Genesis 5, 6. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is a key thing. Understand, God sees this. And what did God do in Genesis chapter 5, verse 6, when he saw that their thoughts were evil only continually? It was at that point the Lord says, okay, time's up. Time to shut down this group of people. And so the Lord caused rain to come down. Floods came up and he covered the earth. It was at that point the earth was destroyed, save Noah and his family. The earth had become so corrupt and the thoughts and the imaginations of people's minds were so bad that the Lord said, that's it. Man, the Lord takes our thought life seriously. Listen to this. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. He would later on then say, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now this is something you need to listen to. This is important. There's a point in a person's thought process in their life where God seems to say, it's beyond repair. It's beyond what I'm going to do. Genesis tells us that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. What that means is there's a point if you allow your thoughts to go so far from God, if you allow evil imagination just to continually rumble around in your thinking, it would seem that the Lord would say, I am going to withdraw my Spirit from you. See, right now, just the fact that you're even here at church maybe is an indication the Lord's still chipping away at us. That he's tapping you on the shoulder saying, now you need to listen. This is the Bible. And he's tapping you on the shoulder, but there's a point where we can push the Lord so far where he will withdraw his Spirit. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Just like in the days of Noah when the Lord said, okay, I'm done. And he poured down the floods and the men of the earth were destroyed. By the way, we'll read in Ezekiel as we keep going, his judgment's coming again. Now, he's promised not to destroy the earth with water again. But we do know the Bible says the earth will be destroyed with fire and destruction. So it's coming. It's going to happen. The question is, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with you? Well, I believe, first of all, personally, we need to rethink what we have bouncing around in our brains. Are we letting those thoughts go unchecked, unchallenged? We live in a culture that kind of says, well, as long as you're not acting out on those things. But the Lord, he raises the level, doesn't he? Remember when Jesus said in Matthew there on the Sermon on the Mount? He said that if a man looks at a woman with lust in her heart, he's guilty of adultery. So this thought process, God takes it very, very seriously. And there's a point where he'll say, I'm done. There's a preacher about 100 years ago, evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman. He said it best. Listen to this. It's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. I find that true. We, as Christians, living in this very sinful world, and quite frankly, your thoughts, my thoughts, are being hammered daily. Madison Avenue and the marketing experts and the people that are in charge of all the advertising, man, they're constantly firing away at your mind. And they found that certain sinful things really appeal to your mind and get your attention. So daily, constantly, we're being inundated with those kinds of thoughts. I believe they're like the Bible talks about, these fiery arrows or fiery darts the enemy throws. Have you ever noticed, you just be driving down the road, minding your own business, even good mood, worshiping the Lord, kind of having a great day, when suddenly, bam, some very wicked, evil thought enters your mind. And you're like, where did that come from? Here I was just being a good person, just hanging out and doing nothing, and all of a sudden, bam, there it is. Evil thought. I would like to kill my neighbor. Or, I, you know, hate so-and-so, or this or that, or you see some sexual thing, and suddenly, bam, your worship, your praise, your prayer, out the window, evil thought in. Have you ever wondered where that comes from? I'll tell you. Satan himself, the enemy, who doesn't want you doing well. Isn't that what he was trying to do with Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there the devil threw these fiery darts, one at a time. Okay, here's this, here's that. And question, how did Jesus Christ do battle against those thoughts that Satan was planting into his mind? The Word of God, every single time, Jesus answered with Scripture. But Satan didn't give up. I find that interesting. He'd keep going. Okay, what about this? And he'd fire another one. And Jesus, every time, fired back with the Word. And eventually, Matthew's gospel tells us that Satan departed and left Jesus. And the angels came and ministered to him. But there's something about Luke's gospel that gives us a little more about that story. If you look at Luke chapter 4 and read it there, it says that Satan departed from Jesus for a season. It doesn't say he just left. See, that's the problem. We go through times of attack and we think, oh man, where did that come from? So we deal with it. We kind of get back on our feet. We confess any sin that we need to confess. And then we move on, and then we're blindsided again on a whole nother day at another time. Maybe you went through a few weeks of having some good success. And then suddenly, wham, another big temptation entered your mind. Don't be surprised. Satan's attacking us spontaneously whenever he wants to, whenever he sees you're at a weak point. You see, the problem is, these guys, the chambers of imagery in their mind is something that I think we wrestle with. Whatever it is that Satan puts in our mind, whether it's bitterness, anger, wrath, sexual immorality, whatever it is that's bouncing around in our brain, it's one of the tactics of the devil. The Bible says don't be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. So that's the problem. What's the solution? Well, there are several things I think we need to recognize that the Bible tells us about your thoughts and my thoughts, what we're supposed to do. And if you're jotting some scriptures down, jot this one down, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, the practical, physical part of our life. We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now pause here for a second. I'm going to read more here, but what's Paul saying? He's saying we're not warring after the flesh. That is, you know, if somebody makes you mad at work, the battle's not with them physically. Don't go over there and pound them. That's not the problem. There's a spiritual battle going on. He says that's what it is. And our weapons are not carnal or worldly or practical weapons, but they're very spiritual weapons. What is the weapon of our warfare, by the way? The sword of the Spirit. The Bible says the Word of God. This is our weapon. So what you got to do is say, okay, instead of acting on these thoughts, I'm going to attack these things with the Word of God. See, Paul's about to tell us we're in a battle. Check it out. I'll read on. He says, so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, this is where it gets interesting. The enemy wants to set up a stronghold in your mind. And so if he finds something that works with you, he'll run that play over and over and over again. He's not very creative, by the way. So if you're a guy and you struggle with the pornography or the sexual images that we see all over our culture, man, Satan will run that play over and over and over again. If you're one who wrestles with depression, Satan will constantly be reminding you of why you should be depressed. And they'll run that play over and over and over again. Just like Matt Hamilton's team at the Turkey Bowl, running the same plays over and over and over again. Now, here's the thing. The problem is the reason he does that is that the play works. You just keep running it. And that's the sad thing. Satan keeps wanting to mess your mind and your thought life up, and he wants to destruct and destroy. And so what happens when you engage in that thought process? One more brick on the stronghold. One more brick is built in. But Paul says here, our weapons are to tear down those strongholds. We need to figure out how to not let another brick be set in your strongholds of your mind. It kind of reminds me of D-Day. Maybe you guys know there, we sent 144,000 plus guys onto the beaches of Normandy there. World War II. Key battle. In fact, many would argue that that was the battle that turned the war. And more than 10,000 of our soldiers died on those beaches. Why? It was an almost seemingly impossible deal because the beaches were there, wide open. Our guys landed in the boats, ran up on the beach, just totally sitting targets. The Germans were firmly entrenched up on the cliffs there with bunkers that they had built, stronghold fortresses, and our men had to sacrificially run up that beach, many of them dying, and finally coming up to take those strongholds. Amazing battle. One that was hugely necessary. In the same way, I think the Lord wants us to know we've got a battle on our hands. It's the battle in the mind. It's the thoughts. It's the chambers of your imagination that we have to say, there's a real battle going on here. The problem, we don't really even realize that there's a battle at all. Let me read on as Paul continues. He says, after tearing down those strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Those thoughts that come that are bad, negative, bitter, angry, sexual, whatever the thoughts that are against the Word of God and against God, we need to take captive those thoughts. Take them prisoner. It's a battle. It's a stronghold that the enemy's trying to build. We need to make sure that it's being torn down. Do you realize you're in a battle? Kind of reminds me a little bit of this conflict we find ourselves in with the so-called war on terror. Can I tell you why I call it the so-called? I think one of the mistakes our country is making is thinking that we're in a war against terror. I'm telling you, we're not in a war against terror. Terror is a weapon used by people who have a philosophical view. Terror is a tool of the enemy. It'd be in the same way saying, we're going to have a war on machine guns. Well, that's stupid. Yeah, you're going to fight against machine guns, but that's not what matters. What matters is who's behind the machine gun and why they're shooting at us. In the same way, the reason we say war on terror is because it's politically correct. We don't want to say, people aren't going to like me for this one. People aren't going to say, we have a war on Islam. Oh, come on, Brett. Yeah, no, I believe that's what it is. It's a religious war. Philosophically, the Muslims, they don't divide, separate church and state. They keep it all the same. And for us to think that we're having a war on terror is a big goof. We are in a war against a radical view that says that Islam needs to be spread even at the expense of our kids' lives. And if you die for the cause of Islam and you martyr yourself, you'll be up with virgins in heaven eating all the food and wine you want. That's why they do it. See, the news people will say, no, they blow themselves up because of their poverty and they're so frustrated that they really will blow themselves up. No, it's a religious thing. It's fanaticism. Now, as I've been saying for years, I've been telling you there's millions and millions of these fundamentalist radical Muslims. When we started this conflict back after 9/11, our president would say, there's only a few of these radical Muslims around the world. That view is changing. They came out a couple weeks ago saying that they believe more than 15%, I think that number is higher, but they're saying more than 15% of all Muslims in the world would be classified as radical fundamentalist Muslims who are willing to martyr themselves. 15%. We say, that's just 15%. Yeah, but how many Muslims are there in the world? They believe more than 2 billion. So you do the math. Figure out what 15% of 2 billion people are. How many people in the world are radical fundamentalist Muslims? The point is, we don't have a clue what we're up against. And as long as we're afraid to call a spade, I think we're going to be fighting and it's going to be a struggle. In the same way, Christians don't realize what they're up against in the battle of their mind. We're not willing to call a spade. Oh, it's just what kind of popped in my head. And oh, well, I guess that came and went. And I'm not really going to deal with that strongly. I'm not going to deal harshly with that thing because, well, it's not that bad. And we rationalize what happens in our brains. So the television show that at one time we would have said, no way. Eventually we kind of say, well, maybe we'll just let this one in this time. One more brick. Maybe there's a person that you don't get along with at work and you know you shouldn't be angry at them and bitter. And yet in your mind you're thinking about how you'd love to see them go down. And you even think and enjoy plotting and planning, knowing you'd never really do it, but oh, it gets more sad than that. It gets more pathetic than that. How does the brain work? Well, maybe there's a woman who is married, and when she first got married, she would have said, I would never, ever divorce my husband. Divorce is the D word. Man, it's not going to happen. But well, they've been married for a few years, and in her mind, she starts entertaining, thinking, oh, man, I should have never married this jerk. And she would never say that to anybody. But man, in her thought life, because she's not taking captive that thought, not getting it, the stronghold torn down, there's a brick that goes in, chink. And pretty soon it becomes easier to talk about divorce, even jokingly. Oh, we should get a divorce, ha 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 ha. But then under the heat of real battle, years later, pretty soon divorce really starts looking like an option. Why? Because she let that thought continue to linger in her mind. Somehow with men, I think it's even more pathetic. Here's how this looks. The guy, well, he's turning 50, he's in midlife, you know, whatever. Feeling a little bit out of shape. So he goes down to the gym and starts working out. But he notices there some of the hot chicks at the gym actually give him attention and talk to him and stuff. His wife, well, she's always nagging on him about something. But he gets this nice attention from these young girls, so he thinks, man, I need to go down to the store and get some really nice workout. So he goes and gets this really nice silk workout outfit, sweatsuit, zips it up only halfway, letting some of the chest hair flourish. And, you know, then he gets the gold chain. The gold chain, dead giveaway. And there he is working out, you know, and looking in the mirror and... And there's always some bimbo that'll look at him and say, well, he's got money. And so she'll say, hey, you know, and they'll start hanging out, even though he's a married man. And, you know, he goes and gets the red sports car convertible. Say, listen, if you got the red sports car, the gold chain, the earring, and you're 50, you're in a midlife crisis. Hello? See, the problem is that combination, people can see it a mile away, except for you. What was going on there? I'll tell you, some little thought started in his brain. Probably was fairly innocent to begin with. But as the days went on, he let those thoughts be entertained. He didn't tear out the brick. He just let the brick go in. And as soon as he started thinking through that, you know, he ends up divorcing his wife, marrying this young girl who's willing. But he ends up totally miserable when he had a faithful, beautiful wife who was there and loved him and was a million times better than whatever he ended up with. We've seen that. You've all seen that. Midlife crisis, it's a joke. But the problem is, what happens? I believe that's part of the battle of the mind, that when left unchecked, we find ourselves in these weird situations wondering how we got there. That's what happened to Reverend Ted Haggard. That's what happened to Foley. That's what happened to Swaggart. That's what happened to Baker. You guys that are old enough know what I'm talking about. And that's what happens to anybody who leaves their mind unchecked. Now, there are some tools that the Lord has given to us that I think are important and key. See, the solution to this stuff is given to us in the Word. And the first thing is to recognize we are in conflict. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. We read that already. that, man, we've got this spiritual battle. The weapons are not carnal weapons. So what are our weapons? What do we do? Well, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Even as Jesus did battle with those temptations, He did it with the Word. Man, do you have Scripture in your heart, in your mind, ready to go for battle? So what do you do when you're there and you get this fiery dart from the enemy that kind of reminds you what a loser you are? Straight from Satan. And he's saying, you're a loser, and you're already prone to depression. And so there's one of those fiery darts. Do you just let that thought linger in your mind? Oh, I really am a loser. Or do you remember the Scriptures, the power of the Word, and you start just going battle? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength. What about you that are in fear? Maybe you let the thoughts of worry overtake you because, well, financially things are tough. Do you have Scriptures that you can remember to go to battle against the enemy when you start fearing and wondering? Do you go and say, man, my God shall supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory? Do you have weapons like that? Guys, man, when you're driving down the road in some sexual image, you're pounded daily with these things. Do you have a Scripture verse? Do you have a set of five verses you can say, okay, here we go. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love the Lord. Just start meditating on the Word of God, being ready to do battle. Well, Brett, I don't know Scripture like that. I don't have anything memorized. Well, then get yourself a little ninja Bible. Ninja Bible? Yeah. You don't have to carry the big dictionary Bible around. Get a little miniature one, man. Have it ready to go. Get it out there. As soon as you're tempted, man, you're ready to go. And open up the Bible. Maybe mark in it and show yourself Scriptures that you find that have to do with whatever Satan goes against you, the play that he runs against you day after day after day. I guarantee there's Scripture for you. Let the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, be ready to go. Keep it sharp. Keep it ready. Use it with skill. Even as Jesus Christ did when he was tempted. But not only are we given that weapon of the sword of the Spirit, we're also told some other things that are important. Maybe you can jot them down. Not only understand the conflict, but also, really quickly, confess your sin to the Lord. If you have unconfessed, undealt with sin in your heart, you're setting yourself up for failure right from the beginning. That's why David, who knew about this thought life thing and how it would affect people, and yet he didn't do it right, did he? Do you remember when David was standing on the roof of his palace there? And he found himself looking down and he saw, interesting name, Bathsheba. What was she doing? Taking a bath. What a coincidence. And so there's David just sitting there and finding himself, you know, looking. The question is, what does he do? What does he do? See, I don't believe that just accidentally seeing that is sin. I believe the sin may have started quite a bit earlier. You see, all the other men were off fighting in battle in war. David should have been with the boys fighting battles, but for some reason, he lingered back at home. By the way, that's one of the worst things you can do for your mind is have downtime. Just sit around the house and do nothing, and man, you're a sitting target. You have a bullseye right on your forehead, and the enemy, he'll go for you. That's what he did with David. So David sees this thing, and he's lusting after her. That's where he really starts letting the sin go, the bricks being set up, stronghold in his mind. And then, as it always happens, what starts in your mind eventually comes out in your actions. So David asks for Bathsheba to come up and visit him. They slept together, committed adultery. David murdered Bathsheba's husband to cover up his sin. They end up getting married. But you know the story. Nathan the prophet comes and said, David, you are the man. You're the one who sinned against the Lord. David thought he got away with it. But you know, you always, always get nailed by sin. Do we know that? Do we really know that? This battle that starts in the mind does come out in some shape, some form. So David, what did he say? Jot this down in your notes. Key verse, I think, that David, during this time of his life, he said, who can understand his errors or sins? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. David was right to pray this prayer of confession. Lord, my secret sins that nobody else knows about. Only I and you, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. It's a good prayer. One of the first things you need to do is you take on this battle of the mind is confess any impure thoughts that you've had. You know, you can do that and start totally fresh and clean. The Lord washes you white as snow. That's the beauty of the gospel message. We'll get into that in a second. So not only understand the conflict, we're in battle, it's World War III, it's only in your brain, but also confess your sin to the Lord. But then thirdly, change the way we think. This is a tool that's been helpful for me. One of my buddies, Jim Wright, told me years ago, he said, Brett, you know, whenever you find yourself wrestling in your mind, make sure and remember to teener-plap those thoughts. Teener what? Teener-plap them. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says that you're to think about, well, and see, I have the King James version, so it doesn't really work out very good. If you're a King James person, you have to hudge them. But if you have the New International Version, you can teener-plap them. What's that? Well, the New International Version says, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Think on whatsoever things are true. T. What things are noble. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are admirable. Whatsoever things are praiseworthy. You see, these are the things you're to think on these things, Paul the Apostle said. The temptation is to think about everything else. To worry about this or that or the other thing. But I'll tell you, one of the things we really need to be careful of is don't let your mind dwell on the sinful stuff. But think on the good things. That's what the Lord says. In fact, in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 26, it tells us that if we keep our mind stayed upon Him, yeah, Isaiah 26:3, if you keep your mind stayed on Him, thou will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Keeping your mind on the Lord and getting it off of the world. Man, there's ways of doing that. Not only the scripture, not only teener-plapping those thoughts. How do I teener-plap? Well, sometimes I remember scripture. Sometimes I'll put on a praise, you know, CD or whatever and listen to worship instead of music that might bring me away from the Lord. I try to listen to things that'll build me up in the Lord. Teener-plap them. That's a key. Change the way you think. But there's another one. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee. Man, if you don't realize Satan's messing with your mind, you're behind. You don't even realize there's a battle. But if you do realize that, don't let it freak you out. It's not a big deal. If you realize, like the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And all we need to do is resist the devil like Jesus did and he will flee. So what does that mean? You got the fiery dart. You're tempted to think something. Depression, bitterness, lust. Whatever that thought is, man, resist the devil. There's ways you can do it. The Word of God. Teener-plep those thoughts. But also, what about prayer? Wouldn't it be cool if every time a guy that has a problem with lust has a lustful thought, he says, you know what? I'm going to pray for 5 of my buddies. For them to have victory in this area of lust, that they don't get tempted. So there you go. Lord, just bless Bill. Keep him safe from these temptations and guard his mind. Keep him pure. Lord, for Bob, just help him to walk strongly against these things and keep him from temptation day. And Lord, and just start interceding on behalf of 5 of your buddies. Do you realize that's resisting the devil? After a while, the devil will realize, you know, this is kind of backfiring because prayer is powerful. It's real. God hears and he answers. And if you believe that prayer works and you're praying for your buddies, Satan's going, oh, I'm going to get Brett today. And all of a sudden, Lord, just bless all these guys. And prayer is flowing. Do you think he's going to go, wait a minute. I'm not going to do that. Every time I attack Brett with that single play, he's praying for these guys. That's not working. That's what I would pray for all of us. Resist the devil and he will flee. There's another thing you can do. Not only pray for your buddies, but also, Romans chapter 12, verse 21 declares this. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, that's another way you can do battle. If you start feeling bitter towards someone or angry, instead of barking back, biting back, do something loving and kind back to them. It's hard to stay mad at someone if you're thinking about what kind thing you can do to them or for them. that neighbor that's driving you nuts. Instead of, you know, pouring gasoline on his lawn. Wouldn't it be better to just go mow his lawn? Or leave a gift there at the front door and just say, Merry Christmas. God bless you. See, that's a challenge. Instead of letting your mind dwell on those things where you can become bitter and more bricks set in the stronghold that Satan's building up, instead, letting those strongholds be torn down. Not by carnal weapons, but by those spiritual weapons. What are they? Resist the devil, he will flee. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. All of these things are right here in our scripture, right here in our text, to give us victory over this. Here's the bad news. These people in Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel saw the evil chambers of imagery that were going on in their minds, and they didn't change. And they ended up going down. They went down in their sin. But that's where we end today with the good news. Because you and I really aren't that far from the leaders of Israel, are we? Our minds, if we were honest before the Lord, we know that we have sin. We've made mistakes. We've failed. But that's where, if we confess our sin to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before you can have the confession of sin, you need to have belief in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. That's why the New Testament, man, when you read the Old, it gives you such an appreciation for the New. The Old Testament reminds us, oh man, we're like these guys in Ezekiel chapter 8. But in the New Testament, we realize there's hope, there's help. How so? Jesus said, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for us. That means while you were in your worst sin, Jesus had you in mind, knowing exactly what you would do and the terrible things you do with your life in sin. And yet with you in mind, He still said, I want to die for that person. That their sins be washed clean. That's the work of the cross. And so that's why the first thing you need to do to take captive your thoughts, to tear down those strongholds, the first thing you need to do is make sure you're saved. How is one saved? The Bible's clear. It's not rocket science. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 declares this. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised Him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. That's radical stuff. Well, what do I need to do? Nothing except for believe and confess the work that Jesus did. Dying on a cross, raising from the dead. See, that's why Jesus, when He died on the cross, He said, Te Telestai, it is finished. What was finished? The work of salvation for sinners like you and me. Even the worst of sinners. So that when you stand before God and you might say, but Lord, I had some bad thoughts in my day. The Lord will say, what are you talking about? I have forgiven and forgotten every sin that you've ever committed. That's the work of the cross. That's why we as Christians get joyful and teary-eyed when we really think about the work of the cross. Because we're just like you. Total sinners. Fallen short. We try. We do our best to walk with the Lord. But when you fail, and you will, how great it is to know that the Lord is there to wash you and cleanse you. So the first thing you got to do is confess your sins, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then you can do battle. You can take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You can teener-plep your thoughts, and you can resist the devil. But first, you must be born again. You must be saved by confessing Christ. So the challenge for the old-time believers, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know what I'm talking about, the battle of the mind. It's there. It's real. But if you're a person who's here saying, man, I don't know about this stuff, and I know my mind does do things bad, but you're not sure if you've been saved or become a Christian, you really need to. Bible tells us you must. Jesus said you must be born again. You must be saved. Well, what if I don't? Are you telling me that if I don't believe in Jesus and if I just think I'm a good person and all that stuff, I'm going to go to hell? Yes. That's what the Bible says. I'm not just telling you what the Bible says. It's not something I made up, but that's what the Bible says. Because why? Are you saying you're better than me? And I'm no, we're all headed for hell apart from Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a good message. And I can't think for all my life why a person would not just gladly receive Jesus as their Savior. Every person I know who's done it is free. That's great stuff. So, may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today.